We're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 6, and also from chapter 7. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we took up the Christian's only comfort, which is the fact that he's not his own, but he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and is kept eternally secure in him. I want us to consider the law of God this morning, the part that it plays in relation to the gospel, and the place that it's meant to have, therefore, in our own life. This is, to be sure, a most important subject to study, particularly in our day when there's so much misunderstanding and confusion regarding the law, the holy law of God. And when too often there is so much error being preached concerning it. Now, I don't say that lightly. You know, over the years and throughout church history, there have been many controversies over several subjects, and many controversies over the subject of God's law as well. But you know, such controversies have actually been a great help, been a benefit. They weren't pleasant at the time as God's people were going through these controversies, but they're helpful to us now because we can learn from them. Now, what we find when we look all through the scriptures is that this term law, Torah in Hebrew and nomos in Greek, is used in several different ways. In Psalm 119, for instance, it's used, this word law, as a synonym for the whole Bible, for all that God has been pleased to reveal to us throughout his word. That was good for us to know that. Secondly, Scripture sometimes uses this word, the same word law, as in Luke 24, verse 44, as a synonym of the Pentateuch. That is just the first five books of the Bible, what we commonly refer to as the books of Moses. Now it's helpful to know that distinction as well. Thirdly, Scripture also uses the word law. We see this in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 to describe what we call the Mosaic economy. That is life under the old covenant, which is to be in bondage under the elements, the weak and beggarly elements of the world, as they're called, when compared to the glorious liberty which Christ himself gives us under the new covenant. Fourthly, this word law is sometimes used, in fact, it's mostly used this way, to mean the moral law or the Ten Commandments. Fifthly, again, the word law is used at times to mean the civil law by which Israel as a nation, was to be governed throughout the Old Testament. And sixthly, this word law is sometimes used in the Bible to mean the ceremonial law, namely all those sacrifices and other rituals of the Old Testament which signified and sealed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Civil law was given to Israel as a nation. Ceremonial law was given to Israel as the church. So you see, this one word, but a very important word, this word law, is used in a wide variety of ways throughout the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament. And therefore, it's only when we look at this word each and every time in its own immediate context that we can determine what law the inspired writer is actually referring to. Much of the confusion that we find today regarding the law of God, I can tell you, it comes from this failure to distinguish between these many different ways in which this word is used. And if someone assumes that it always means the same thing, well, that fellow is going to embrace a very twisted and badly distorted view of the law of God. And sadly, that's what we too often find in our day. Here in Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 verse 12, where the apostle asserts that the law is holy and just and good, we have to ask, what law is he referring to? Well, clearly he's writing very specifically about the Ten Commandments. In verse 7, Paul tells us, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, what law is he here quoting, do you think, when he says that, when he says, you shall not covet? Well, it's the 10th commandment of the moral law, isn't it? This passage then in Romans chapter 7, along with several others in the New Testament, shows us that these 10 commandments are still binding. They're still obligatory on all men everywhere. And in fact, this is the standard, the moral law, the 10 commandments, this is the very standard by which all men in turn will be judged at the end of the world. We won't be judged according to the Mosaic economy. That's over and past. We won't be judged according to the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled by Christ when he was offered up on the cross. And we won't be judged according to Israel's civil law, with all its many penalties, because that law passed away with the nation of Israel itself. But how will men be judged at the end of the world? How will all men be judged at the end of the world? It'll be according to the Ten Commandments of the moral law. It's by this law specifically, according to Romans 3, verse 20, that we gain a knowledge of our sin, that we learn how sinful we really are, and so how unworthy we are of all God's goodness and grace and favor. It's the Ten Commandments that show us the glory of God. These commandments also show us how it is that we, in contrast to God, fall so far short of his glory. Now, I should point out that not all believers would agree with what I just said. Not all believers would agree that the Ten Commandments are still binding. Not all believers would agree that this is the standard by which sinners will be judged at the end of the world, or even that this is how we learn what sinners we really truly are. Why are there such different points of view on such an important issue as this? Well, turn with me to Romans 6, verse 14, where Paul writes, "Sin shall not have dominion over you," and then he tells us why, "for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, what does it mean in that verse that we're not under law, but under grace? Some would tell us that under the new covenant, we're no longer subject to any law, but only to our own conscience. This rather is the standard by which we and everybody else will be judged at the end of the world. Our conscience, they say, will either accuse us or excuse us before the throne of God. Are they right? Is this what it means to be not under law, but under grace? Some who hold this view admit that the commandments, by showing us how sinful we are useful for leading us to Christ. All right, they do that, for making us see that there is no salvation apart from him. But then they say, once we actually come to Christ, the Ten Commandments no longer have any practical value or any legitimate or legal hold upon us. We ought not to view them as a rule of life, in other words. Others, however, don't see the commandments, any of the commandments, to be useful in any way anymore, not even in showing us our need of Christ. God's justice isn't now important, they tell us. It was in the Old Testament, and even back in the 16th century Reformation, people still thought that God's justice was terribly important, but no longer. No, it's God's mercy now. Not God's justice, but God's mercy. It's all the demands of his love and grace that he's so keen to satisfy today. As long as we come to Christ, therefore, as long as we are rescued from our own self-destructive ways, as long as we are kept in the joy and comfort of the gospel with a good conscience and a genuine faith, nothing else matters. Oh, beloved, I don't care how popular those notions are. And I don't care how sincerely they may be embraced. And I don't question the sincerity of such people at all. But they're tragically wrong. And that teaching is altogether contrary to the Word of God. Let me say a word here about the conscience. This, by the way, is the second use of the moral law. The first use, remember, is to show us the glory of God, to show us what God himself is like in all his ways. But the second use of the moral law is its impact upon the conscience. Let's look at that for a moment. It is common grace, as we call it. God uses the conscience of even the unbeliever, that is what the unbeliever still knows to be right from before Adam's fall into sin, in order to restrain him, at least to some degree, to restrain him from evil. To restrain him from evil and also to constrain him on the other side to what is right and good. We see even more of this in the believer. We speak now of his redeeming grace, not his common grace, the grace that is common to all men, but we speak of his redeeming grace. God has replaced the believer's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon him. And all to what end? Well, he tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." That is, I will cause you to walk in my commandments. and you will keep my judgments, what I tell you, and do them. He goes on also to talk about the other side of that. Then, says the Lord, when I actually do these things for you, you will remember your own evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So, yes, the Lord does work through the consciences of men, of believers, but as we see, also of unbelievers. And sometimes the Lord does work that way very powerfully. Yet it's not to get rid of the law, you'll notice, but to bring us back to it. To bring us back to the law of God. That's the whole point of the conscience. And why has he given us as Christians the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Well, he tells us. We find this in Matthew chapter 28. It is to teach men to observe all things, he says, all things that I have commanded you. Again, the law of God, purpose of the conscience, purpose of the Great Commission, to evangelize. Same purpose, to bring us back to the law. The stated purpose of spreading the gospel and leading sinners to Christ is not to get rid of the law or to find some other rule of life, some alternative to replace it. No, but to bring men back to the law, that we might know what it is and seek by the grace of God to live it out in our life. Well, let's go back now to Romans 6, verse 14. If we learn what sinners we are from the law of God, here we see how far short we fall of the glory of God. Why does it say here in this verse that we're not under law, but under grace? Well, let me say at the outset that the apostle is writing here this entire letter to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's writing about Christians. That whatever this means, therefore, in verse 14, it's only Christians who are not under law, but under grace. And that all the wicked and unbelieving, in contrast, are very much under the law. And not, unless sometime they should be converted, under grace. Now, having said that, let's press on. To be under grace means three things. First, to be under grace, to be living the Christian life, means that we are no longer trying to save ourselves by keeping the law. What a tremendous change this is in a person's life when he's converted. No longer seeking to save himself, no longer seeking to win the favor of God by keeping the law. Why not? Because we've learned that this is impossible. That's why not. We can't be saved by keeping the law. If all the thoughts and intentions of the heart of the natural or unconverted man are only evil all the time, as the Bible says, then our works, even the best of our works, which are still the offspring of our thoughts after all, are not going to prove to be any better. To be under grace, rather, and not under law, means that we're looking to Christ, and we're looking to Christ alone to save us, that we're resting wholly on the finished work of Christ, and not to anything in ourselves to redeem us from the curse of the law, which would otherwise still be upon us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that is God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And beloved of the Lord, that's the whole point. The fact that Christ has made our righteousness. He is our approval before Almighty God. He is the one, the very one by whom we are accepted of God. And he's pleased to bless us and to show us such favor for his dear name's sake. That's what it is to be under grace. Secondly, to be under grace means as well that we're still obliged to keep the law, certainly, for we're still, as believers, under its commanding, if not anymore, its condemning power. But now we have the Holy Spirit to help us. God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses to make us willing and able to do those things that we could never do before. And right here we see the third use of the law. It shows us the glory of God. It makes an impact upon the conscience. But the moral law is given for one other reason, a very important reason. It's given to the believer as his guide, as his rule book for life. And we have the Holy Spirit who who helps us to keep it. Do you know what's so wrong, so very wrong with the unbeliever? He thinks that he's free, but he's actually under bondage to his sinful nature. Romans 8 says that he does not, and not only does not, but cannot submit to God's law. That's the unbeliever. He cannot keep the law of God. The believer, on the other hand, the true Christian, is led by the Holy Spirit, who produces within him the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is not saying that as believers we do the law of God always. Too often we don't keep it either, but the point is we can keep it because we have the Holy Spirit. To be under grace, therefore, means being free. Means being free at last to serve the Lord, being able now to do all things, all that God requires of us through Christ who strengthens us. Again, this is what it means to be under grace. Not only are we not trying to win the favor of God or secure brownie points with God by trying to keep his law. No, it's all in Christ that we're saved. But now we have received the Holy Spirit who helps us to keep the law. What a thrilling thing that is. That by the grace of God, we can seek by his grace and favor to do what is pleasing to him. And then thirdly, to be under grace means one more thing. It means viewing the law of God in a new and altogether different light. And with that, cultivating an altogether different attitude towards it. The unbeliever has one attitude toward the law of God. The believer has a very different attitude. Not using God's law anymore as a means of winning God's favor, but using it now as a means of thanking him for his favor. Considering all that we have in Christ, considering all that God has yet to give us, and he's revealed to us, he made known in the scriptures, the believer says with the psalmist of old, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, in a sense, this is related to the last point, but it's such a special point in itself, I'm deliberately separating it and making it a new point. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to keep the law, but we have the Holy Spirit who makes the law of God so precious to us, so that we delight in it. Yes, there are believers who, through faulty teaching, are confused as to the purpose of the law, and they don't quite know what to do with it. That's true. Yet those believers who have come to see that the judgments of the Lord are more precious than gold, more precious than the finest gold, they regard the law of God from a very different perspective. They know that that which shows them their sin and misery, and which now allows them as Christians to express true thankfulness to God, they know the law is a good thing, just as Paul says here in Romans 7. The unbeliever finds God's law to be too narrow and confining. He doesn't want it. The believer, on the other hand, says, again with the psalmist, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Now, having said all that, what it means to be under grace, this doesn't mean for the Christian, certainly, that we're to dispose of the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, not for a moment. But still we have to ask, don't we, what does the law of God actually require of us? Some say that we only have to keep the commandments outwardly. That is to maintain what is known in the language of legal righteousness as blamelessness. That was the view of the Pharisees, wasn't it? That was how they thought. It doesn't matter what you're actually like inwardly, they said. It doesn't matter what you think or feel or desire in your heart. No one sees that anyway. No, it only matters what you're like outwardly, the part that people can actually see, so that they cannot accuse you before God or charge you of any wrongdoing. Now, were they right in that? Were the Pharisees right? No, they were wrong. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees? And what did he say to them? We find this in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also you appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And it was for that very reason that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means," he said, "enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice there is an internal part to the law of God, an internal part, namely loving God and our neighbor. which is inherent to the commandments, and it's an indispensable part of keeping them. We are, for example, to use the Lord's name reverently. We're to observe the Lord's Day carefully, and so on. But if in doing these things, we're not actually loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we've really missed the point of the commandments, haven't we? We've missed the point completely. And still, therefore, regardless of what we may be trying to do to keep the Lord's name holy, whatever we may be trying to do to keep the Lord's day holy, we're still guilty of harboring sin, and we're transgressing the law of God. Because of that, others say that we have only to keep the commandments of God inwardly, that is, in principle. This was the view of Joseph Fletcher and his philosophy that we've come to know as situation ethics. Doesn't matter what you're like outwardly, he tells us. It doesn't matter what it is you actually do. No, it only matters what you're like inwardly, whether you're really loving God and your neighbor as you should be doing. And he said this is what our Lord's summary of the law was all about. Take your eyes off the formal rules and regulations. Stop focusing on that tangible side of things and start considering rather the more intangible and subjective side of things, whether you're really inside acting in love and so fulfilling what God's law is really truly about. Now, was Joseph Fletcher right? No. Having swung from one extreme to the other, he's still wrong. Turn with me to Romans 13, particularly verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now we need to be a little bit careful here. We need to be careful, too, in our understanding of our Lord's own summary of the law in Matthew 22. This word of the Lord that we find here is not saying that as long as we love our neighbor, well, we can be a little bit careless. And it's not saying that we can be a lot careless about actually doing what the commandment says. No, that's not what we're being taught here at all. For if we truly love our neighbor, we'll be even more careful. And we'll be more eager to do precisely what is written. Is that not so? Love, genuine love, demands greater care, not less care. Being more fastidious about details, not slacking off just because we feel good about what it is that we're doing. So what is our Lord teaching us then in Matthew 22 and again here in Romans 13? Here it is. The Lord doesn't consider that we have kept the commandments at all unless we do both. If we're just seeking to keep them outwardly, it doesn't mean anything at all. And if we're just seeking to keep them inwardly, without the outward part, we're not really keeping them inwardly either. Let's face it. We have to do them with the right attitude, loving our neighbor as ourselves and truly committed to his well-being. That's true. But we have also to do them. We have to do what we're instructed. Not looking to get away with as little as we can, but looking rather by the grace of God to do as much as we can. To live by and act on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what the Lord responds to with his gracious and much to be cherished commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we know from the law of God how great our sins and misery are. It gives us the whole ugly picture, doesn't it? Warts and all. That's one of the great uses of the law of God, to show us that we come short of the glory of God. And we see now, too, what it is exactly that God's law requires of us. The commitment of our entire being to the Word of God. We aren't kept in the dark with respect to that either. The fault does not lie with the law. No, as Paul says here in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. There's no fault there. The fault rather lies with us. The blame is all ours. Because of our sin, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And so we cannot do, and if we cannot do, we will not do what God commands, what he justly requires of us. But we need Christ himself to deliver us. We need Christ to deliver us from all our sins and from all the misery that sin brings with it. Think of the biblical teaching of justification by faith. When we are justified, what does God do? He declares us righteous. He declares us righteous in Christ. He declares us to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so God is pleased to save us, to secure for us all the riches of everlasting glory for Christ Jesus' sake. That's our justification. But also there is our sanctification. What is sanctification? This is the lifelong process by which God makes us now to be what he has already declared us to be. He begins the process in this life, now that we are believers, that we might become more and more like Christ himself. And while we might be discouraged at times because we don't seem to be making very much progress, in fact, sometimes it may appear to us that we're even moving backwards, the fact of the matter is the Lord has promised that what work he has begun in us, he will surely finish. And beloved, what a joyful thing it is to know that a day is coming for each and every believer when we will stand at last faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. The Lord himself is going to see to it. The Apostle Paul understood what the problem was. He understood it well. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he also knew the solution. I thank God, he said. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, you need to know that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But he is the Savior. And this is what you need to know. If you're an unbeliever, you need to know that Christ is a Savior. The Scriptures teach that he is able to save to the uttermost. That is, he's able to save fully and completely all who come unto God through him. And that's the promise of the Lord, that he hears those who cry unto him, who cry unto him in truth. He will not cast them off. He will not put them aside. He's pleased to receive each and every one. So if you're an unbeliever today, I plead with you by the mercies of God. Give your life to Christ. Receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, saying, come.